One of the things we wanted to do before we jumped into that was to start a series for 3 weeks. It's called Who We Are. So there's a bunch of different symbols in here. All of them come from the Bible. All of them kind of tie into this idea of who we are. And if you can guess what all of them are, good work. there's some that are a little tricky, a little fun. But here's what we're going to be talking about. We want to talk to you guys about who we are. What makes Salt Company Salt Company? What makes this ministry like this ministry? What makes what do you need to know coming in here? And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk to you guys about three things. We're going to talk to you about the Bible, the way we view the Bible, the way we understand Scripture. Why is it that every time we meet together, we actually literally open up this old book and we actually talk about what it says and try to learn and study it? Why do we do that? We're going to talk about community. Salt Company is a really big group of people, right? There's probably over 600 people here tonight. And we really want you guys to get plugged into community. So we do these things called connection groups. And so we want to talk to you about why we do that, why from Scripture we have this conviction that we want to live life with one another in these kind of small groups. Then we're going to talk about the mission of God, why Salt Company isn't just a place we want you to come in and like hear a sermon and listen to good worship music, but we actually want your life to have purpose, to have meaning. And what does it mean to be the salt of the earth out on campus? And so we're actually going to talk about all of those things, but tonight we're going to jump in by talking about the Bible. And so if you have a Bible, pull it out. We're going to be in 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy is one of the last things that Paul wrote to kind of one of his sons in the faith, one of his friends, someone he's kind of mentored, this guy named Timothy. And Timothy's a pastor of this new kind of thriving church. And he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, this is what you need to know kind of as you're trying to lead this church, you're trying to shepherd this church. And so he begins to talk about the Bible, what it means, what Timothy is supposed to do with it. So this is what he says, 2 Timothy 3:14. We'll have it on the screen if you don't have a Bible. He says this, "But as for you," talking to Timothy, "you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof," and it's like a word that means like for like a rebuke, "or for correction, or for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now look at this next part in chapter 4. He says this, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So we're talking about the Bible tonight, and Paul's writing this text, and actually what we're going to do is we're going to do something different. Normally we kind of just work through the text, but actually we're going to flip the text upside down. We're actually going to go from the bottom of it. We're going to go from the, kind of the last thing we read all the way up to the first thing. And so here's where we're going if you want to take notes. We're going to talk about why we need it, why we need the Bible, how do we receive it, what's kind of the posture that we should have when we're reading it or kind of hearing it taught, and then we're going to talk about where it leads us. Okay, so Paul, writing to a young pastor named Timothy, he says, Timothy, this is what you need to do. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, be patient, teach them. Why? Well, it tells us, it has this little word for, right, this connecting word. It says, here's why you need to do that, Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. It just means like good teaching, like quality teaching. But instead, they're going to have itching ears. And these itching ears, what they're going to do is they're going to accumulate for themselves, they're going to gather to themselves teachers that suit their own passions. They'll actually turn away from listening to the truth, and they're actually going to wander off after myths. It's this really interesting kind of image he gives, right? He's like, it's like there is truth out there, and there's like a path that kind of leads towards this truth, and there's a pathway of truth, and there's actually going to be this thing that's going to happen where people are going to actually leave this path of truth and wander off the path to follow myths, right? Something that's not true, that's not ultimate reality. And I want us to kind of stop for a second and think about what he's saying, because he's talking to this guy and he's saying, Timothy, you have this unique gift to preach and you need to give your life to the preaching of this book. Proclaim it, preach it, give your whole life to do this. And he says the reason he needs to do that is because people are going to begin to acquire for themselves teachers that are going to give them a very specific thing. What's the thing? Well, they're going to get teachers that are going to suit their own passions. And he says this is really, really, really bad. And I'm going to kind of help us think about this, because this is probably one of the most countercultural things you could say today. Like that idea, and maybe you're not catching it, but it's like if you really flesh out what he's saying, this is like so countercultural. He's saying, Timothy, preach the Bible. That alone, okay? Fairly countercultural. But what he says next, he says this, why should you do that? Why is this so important? Because, Timothy, people are going to be tempted to follow their heart. And that would be terrible. That'd be terrible. People are going to follow their passions, their desires. They're going to follow what's inside them, Timothy, and that would lead them to destruction. That's a pretty countercultural message, right? Drop that on the Ped Mall. It's like all these people walking around, everyone's like, dude, you need to follow your heart. And Paul's like, my gosh, that would be a terrible idea. Don't do that. Whatever you do, don't follow your heart. Right? And we have these phrases today, right? It's like you have like you do you, or like literally like go, like actually follow your heart. Like we want to tell people this. And basically this idea, right, is basically we're saying, hey, you don't need to worry about what people think about you. You know, that's a good message. Like you just be you. And it's basically what we're saying to people is this. We're saying, man, the right way to live your life is basically to manifest the truest, realest, most authentic version of you. You find that and you live out that expression of who you are. And when you do that, that's the right life for you. Right, this idea, you do you, this kind of thinking dominates so much of our world, but if you peel back some of the later layers, what it's really saying is this, is it's looking at someone and you're saying this, you are the ultimate standard of life that you're trying to live up to. It's you. You are that ultimate standard of life. You are the morality that you are trying to adhere to. You are the truth you're trying to find. You're basically saying to people, sometimes literally, sometimes through different words, but you're saying, you are completely fine the way you are. Now, when someone says that, like maybe someone's saying it to you, you're kind of having a rough day, or maybe you're self-conscious, you're insecure, there's something going on, but someone basically comes to you and says, man, like, dude, don't worry about that. You are perfect the way you are, right? And we get that, right? Like we know when someone would say that to us, we know they're being nice. Like there's like good intentions in that. But even when you hear that, like there's something hollow about it, right? Like you're perfect the way you are. Because we all know, like, that's not true at all. Like, we are not perfect the way we are. And you know that when you're like sitting on the couch and you're like trying to like find the remote to click the button on Netflix. It's like, yes, I'm still watching, right? Like people at Netflix are like, no human being could possibly binge watch this much television at one time. And you're like, no, I am doing that, right? Like I am that human. And like no one's ever done that and then sat back and been like, I have literally no improvements I could make to myself. Like, I'm good. Like, I've reached the pinnacle of what it could be to be a human being. It's like, no, we're not even close, right? We know that. There's all areas of our lives where we fall short. We're not perfect, right? We don't work out like we should. We don't eat like we should. We aren't as kind as we'd like to be. We're like pretty selfish people, if we're honest, you know? We cheat in our homework. Some of you have already done that this week. Terrible, terrible, terrible people you are. But no, we know this, right? We know some of like the SALT leaders are like, oh my gosh, I did that. We all know that there's improvements we could make, right? There's things we could do, but what the Bible is saying is actually something way, way deeper than this. It's way deeper than this. And it's like, it's deep enough to the point that we can like laugh about those things. But what the Bible does is it dives so deep that like what it's saying is true about us isn't something we can even laugh about it. Because it's like really uncomfortable, and it's actually really offensive. Because what the Bible is saying, it isn't saying, yeah, sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes we do the wrong thing. No, you know, it's saying that something at the very core of who we are is not functioning properly. It's saying something at the most fundamental part of us, of our identity, of our lives, our heart, it's broken. And it's broken so much so that actually we don't know how to rightly orient ourselves in the world anymore. Right? It's like those passions, those desires. Like in the Greek, it's like, man, these are things that we feel so deeply. Like some of the deepest feelings or emotions or even like logic, like these deep, deep parts of us, he's saying our passions, they're some of the deepest parts of who we are, and yet he's saying there are times when following them doesn't lead to life, it doesn't lead to truth, but actually it leads us away from truth, it leads us off the path of life towards death. And you know, it's like we're lost in the woods. Has anyone ever been lost in the woods? Yeah. How long were you lost? Is anyone lost like for longer than that? What, 3 hours. Anyone longer than that? Yeah. How long? You were lost in Alaska for a week? Dude. I'm glad you're here. Find me after. I've not been lost in Alaska, but I've been there, and it's a wild place, man. Wow, okay, I want to hear that story. Anyway, okay. It's like you're lost in the woods, right? And this guy's like, dude, I know what it's like to be lost in the woods. It's not great, you know? Like, some people are like, oh, I'm going to, like, kill a bear and eat it. Like, no. You just starve to death for as long as you're out there, right? Like, that's what actually probably happens. And so it's like the Bible's basically painting this. It's saying, like, you're like someone who's lost. Like you're lost in the woods and you actually have a compass. Like you have a compass, but the problem is that the compass is broken. And a good part of the time, your compass points north. And so you're able to kind of like know, like, okay, I know where I am. I can orient myself. But the problem is that like sometimes it's not working right. And it looks like it's pointing north and it's not. And if you have that compass, you are screwed. Unless you have like a sextant that you just happen to have or something, you can navigate by the stars. Like, no, like a sextant. You guys know what that is? So you're like, I think you just said sex casually and moved on. It's a thing. You use it to on ships, a sextant. Come on, guys. It's water navigation. You guys know this. All right, come back. No, that's like what he's saying. He's like, you have a compass, and it points you north some of the time. But some of the times it doesn't. And guess what? You don't know when it's on or when it's off. And it means it's totally worthless to you. Totally and completely worthless to you. Because some of the times it's like, yes, it's leading you out of the woods, but some of the times, no, it's leading you the exact opposite direction you want to go. And the Bible says that's how all of our lives are. And I think even if we just sit in that for a second and we're like, okay, this is, the Bible's presenting that to us and says, yes, like our passions, they lead us astray sometimes. I think everyone in the room can be like, dude, that has happened. Like you've had that moment where you like feel something so strongly. You're like, oh, this is good. This is the right decision. This is the right way to live. And then like a week later, you're like, dude, what was I doing? Like I bought that infomercial thing and like, I don't know why I did that one time. Guys, I bought $400 worth of knives on an infomercial one time. I had this idea that I was gonna like start a business. I was like, this is gonna be it. I'm gonna start this knife business. I'm gonna sell it to my friends. Guys, my mom wouldn't even buy one. I'm serious. I sold zero knives. The worst entrepreneur in the history of the world, and I still have all of them at my parents' house. Okay. Like, We all kind of know at some level that we do this, right? Some things that seem good in the moment, we look back at them and go, dude, I was wrong. Like my gut on that, my logic, my emotions, everything about what I felt was right in that moment, I was wrong. Like, objectively, that was the wrong thing to do for me, for my life, for what's good for me. And the Bible actually, it begins at the very beginning of Genesis with a story of how we came to be this way. And if you guys have been at Salt Company, you guys have just kind of grown up in the church, you've heard the story. It's, you know, it starts in the Garden of God, this place called Eden. And in the midst of God's love and provision, and there's nothing that they need. And in the middle of the garden, there's Adam and Eve, and he creates people. And they have this, actually, they live in this awesome place. It's sweet, but they actually have a relationship with God. Like, they walk with him, they talk with him. They have this, like, really deep intimacy with their creator, in a way that no one, like, living today has physically experienced like they have, right? And as the story continues, there's this evil creature, the serpent, who enters into the garden of God, and it presents to Adam and Eve a lie. And the lie is actually super simple. You can go back and read the story. It just says basically this. He says, hey, you know the rule that God gave you? Like, the one rule, right? He said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, yeah, we know about that. And the lie is simple. He just says this. God didn't give you that rule because he cares about you. The reason he gave you that rule is because he actually is trying to hold you back. Like, when you eat that, when you disobey that rule, you aren't going to die. But actually, God knows that when you do that, you're going to become like him. And you're going to know the difference between good and evil. And this is a really simple lie, right? It's like, hey, the thing God said, he said, don't do this. Satan says, that's not going to lead to death. It's going to lead to life. And God doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. He didn't give that rule for your best. He gave it for your worst. And they believe him. So they take the fruit and they eat it. And at like a really simple level, right, what are they doing? They're basically making this exchange where at that point in time, it was like they had this relationship with God and like he was their father. And they knew him and they knew that he loved him. But there was basically this challenge. It was like, are we going to let God define for us what's good? Or are we going to try to reach out and take that for ourselves? And their answer is we want to define that. We want to define what's good for us. We want to define what's evil for us. And it's a disaster, right? The whole rest of the Bible is basically showing us this story, saying it didn't work out well, like it didn't lead to life. It was a lie. It actually literally led to death. They're kicked out of the garden. Their relationship with God is severed. They're broke. They're kind of exiled from the presence of God. They're exiled from their home. And the next chapters of the Bible, they show how this choice to define what is good for ourselves, it actually brings sorrow and pain and suffering and death into the good world that God created. And it wasn't just that we lost our father, right? That's true. And we're going to preach sermons on that this year. But it wasn't just that they lost their father. It wasn't just that they lost their home. But the story shows us that sin became something that like infected our hearts. Like if you kind of know the Bible a little bit, all of Genesis 1 through 11, all of it is like showing you and presenting that to you. It's like, man, sin isn't just something that was like a choice that was made. Sin is now something that marks the whole world. And it marks all of us. It's like a poison or like some kind of virus. Sin has distorted our ability to differentiate good from evil, right from wrong, life from death. And it isn't that we're always wrong. It just means that there's some times where our compass looks like it's pointed north, but it's actually telling us to go in the wrong direction. And there's times when it isn't just like a lack of discipline or like a lack of self-control. Like we've all had that, right? We're like, dude, I knew the right thing to do. I just didn't do it. Like I blew it. And yeah, it sucked for me. It was a bad decision. Like we've all had that. But no, it's saying deeper than that. It's saying there are times where we think with all of us that's inside of us. We think this is the right direction. But because we have sin, we're marked by sin, there's times where we're wrong. It's not the right direction at all. Proverbs 14:12 says it like this. It just says really simply, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And there's a lot wrapped up into the doctrine of sin, but this is a big part of it. It's just like the Bible is saying, in a lot of ways, the opposite of you be you. Like there's acceptance in Scripture, but this idea of like, no, you're fine as you are. The Bible literally says the exact opposite of that. It says actually, no, we're not actually okay as we are. No, sometimes we shouldn't follow our heart, because actually our hearts, the deepest parts of who we are, those things are actually marked by sin as well. But the problem is we don't have anything else, right? Like you're lost in the woods. You've got this compass that's broken, but what else do you have? And actually through a lot of the Bible, like if it just sits after Eden and it's just left for us in the world, like it's a really hopeless situation. And it's into this situation, in the midst of this, that God begins to speak. He begins to speak, and he actually puts his words that spoke creation into existence. He begins to actually speak, not just to the cosmos, to the universe, but he begins to speak to us. This is the second thing I want us to see, is how do we receive this word? We'll look back up a few verses in verse 16. This is what he says. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? And so the reason, like, why do we need Scripture? Well, we need it because there's times where we think we know what's right and we're wrong, and we think we know what's good and we're wrong. And so Scripture comes into that, and it's like, hey, this is right 100% of the time. It's always right. Why? Because it's breathed out from God. It comes from the one who made us, the one who knows us, the one who loves us. Our Father in heaven who would give up his Son for us. That's who wrote this, and you can trust it. It always leads you home every single time. It always leads to what's good every single time. So saying that's what Scripture is, it's God breathed. And he uses this really interesting word in Greek. He says that because this is what Scripture is, it's theonoustos. It's this weird word where it combines like God and like to this idea of like to breathe out. And it's actually like Paul totally makes it up. Like it's not a word, right? It's like some of the stuff that you like hear in like songs that are like, that's not a real word, but it will be in 5 years, right? So theonoustos, he's like, that's what this is. God breathed. Inspired by God. And actually, all the Bible is basically saying the same kind of thing. It's saying the Bible isn't just true, it's actually from God. Psalm says it like this. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Second Peter says like the same kind of idea. He says, you would do well to pay attention to it, like a bright light shining in a dark room. 2 Peter 2:21 says this, and it's kind of trying to explain, well, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired by God? Well, he says it like this. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The claim of every page of the Bible, every single page, it's saying the exact same thing. It's saying that this isn't a book produced by the wisdom of men. This is a book that was produced from the mouth of God. And it's because of this that it's useful to people that don't know what the heck they're doing. It's useful to people who are lost. It's useful to people that sometimes know what's right, but sometimes don't. And so this is what he says. He says it's useful for teaching. But it isn't just teaching. It's actually useful for reproof, to rebuke you. Like God, through his Scripture, would look at your life and like criticize your life. Be like, dude, no. That's not the right way to live. Like, there's a better way to live that leads to life, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's a question I have. These words he gives, he says the Bible's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those words, do those describe the way you guys interact with the Bible? Teaching. The Bible rebukes you, it corrects you, it trains you to live this righteous life. I want to just really quickly talk with skeptics, okay? Because I know there's a ton in the room right now, and it's great. Like, I'm so glad you're here. Salt Community is a place, I want this place to be filled with people who are like, I don't know if I agree with that, but I'll come back to listen again. Like, I want Salt Coming to be filled with that, because there were times in my life when I was a skeptic. There were times in my life when I had a ton of doubt, a ton of questions. And so what I want to say, this is a super safe place to have that. This is a great place to come and just be like, I don't know if I want to follow Jesus, but I'm just going to see what the people of God are like. We want you guys to come to Salt Company. And I want to talk to you guys specifically, because I think that it isn't just you, but I think there's a lot of people in the room who would say, no, I'm a Christian. Like, I love Jesus. Man, I'm excited for this year. Like, I'm one of the people who raises my hands in worship, you know, the whole thing, right? I think a lot of people in the room would say this. Like, they'd say, there's parts of the Bible that I really like. I'm into it. Like, I put it on my background on my phone, like, I'm pumped about it. But then there's, if I'm honest, there's other parts that I'm like, oof. I don't know if I like that. And actually, if I'm honest, like, I don't even agree with that. Like, I'm sure that a lot of you in the room, like, that's how you approach Scripture. And it's like, some of it I'm into, some of it I'm not. And you find yourself having this kind of like emotional or like logical conflict with parts of the Bible. And because of that, you find yourself in like a place of skepticism or like agnosticism. You're like, I don't know, but there's enough in here that really causes doubt in my heart. Here's what I would say. One, no one has ever read the Bible and just like naturally, immediately agreed with everything it said. Like, no one's ever done that, right? No one ever finished this, you know, all like a couple thousand pages and like closed it and was like, dude, couldn't have said it better myself, right? Like, no one's ever done that. Like, everyone, like, you're reading through it and you're like, no way. Or you're like, that can't be true. Or like, I'm that bad, right? It's like, you're reading the Bible and it confronts you. And what's true is it confronts all of us, right? It conflicts with our emotions and at times even with our logic. It doesn't fit into the boxes that we've kind of built for ourselves or the way we view the world. No, it doesn't actually agree with the way that we view the world. It doesn't agree with the way we live our lives. It doesn't affirm all of our dreams. It doesn't applaud all of our choices. It actually confronts all of us in really different ways. And there's going to be some people in the Bible, you're going to read this and it's going to confront this area of your life. And then some other people are going to read it and it's going to confront a different area of your life. And everyone that comes into contact with this book, no matter what culture you're from, no matter what era you live in, it's going to uniquely push into the way you think about things in a unique way that's going to do it way different for people who live in South Africa right now than people who live in Canada. Way different for people who live in Yemen than live in the United States, right? Everyone's going to have different areas of this book that are going to go, I don't think so. I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if that can be true. And it actually does that with every single person who's ever read it. That's one. Okay, so you're not alone. Everyone feels that. Two, that's exactly what you would expect would happen if this book was actually written by an infinitely wise being. If you agreed with everything this book said, it means that the person who wrote it is just as dumb as you are. Same for me, right? If I read this whole thing and I'm like, dude, all of it makes total sense to me, I would have written the same thing. Then that book sucks, right? It just does. It's like, if a person could write it, you don't want to spend your life following it. And I would say to you, if you're a skeptic in this, I would say, it's really possible that the reason this book confronts areas of your life and confronts areas of your thinking isn't because this book is archaic and old and outdated and we need to leave it behind. It very well could be because it's right and you're wrong. It also could be because you're reading it wrong, and that's a lot of it. We'll talk about that later. But if this book was really written by an infinitely wise being, we would expect, it would be normal that every single person who sees it, reads it, would disagree with different areas of it. So how do we receive it, right? We know that at times, even if you're in this room, you're like, I've been going to church my whole life. You're going to read this book, and it's going to push into you in areas that make you uncomfortable. So the question is, what do we do with that when that happens? Well, I think there's two different ways to approach this book. One way is a way that I see a lot of college students approach this book, and it's like this. I would say this is a proud way to read the Bible. And it'd be like this. You come in and you go, well, you know what? I'm gonna read this. and I'm going to give it a chance. I'm going to, you know, come to Salt for a while. I might even go to Connection Group. I might even kind of open this from time to time. I might read some of the Gospels or something. But the posture of your heart towards this book is this. You stand over it as judge. You stand over it as Lord. You stand over it as the moral arbiter, the authority. And you flip through its pages, and you decide if this book lives up to your standards. And if it does, I'll accept it. If not, I'm going to reject it. Okay, that's a way to approach the Bible. This is another way to approach the Bible. You go, well, I'm lost in the woods. I've been out there for a long time. A lot of the decisions I make in my life end up hurting me. A lot of the things that happen around me, actually, they don't bring me life. They bring death to me. They destroy even the parts of me that I like. And you approach it as a needy and desperate person. You say, I don't know if this is written by God, but if it is, then this needs to have complete authority over my life. I mean, think about that. If this was written by a person, throw it away. Who cares? It's dumb. They lived a long time ago. We figured more stuff out if it's written by a person. But if this is written by God, then you can't pick it apart. You can't pick one verse you like and then put the other one you don't like on your shelf. No. If this is actually written by God, then the way you approach it is humbly, and you go, God, I don't have stuff figured out. My compass doesn't work right. I actually need you to orient my life. I actually need you to correct my life, to rebuke me when I'm going the wrong direction. And here's what's true. If you approach the Bible that way, even in a skeptical way, you're like, I don't know if this is true. I'm just going to approach it that maybe God actually did write this thing. What will happen is as the Bible confronts you, you will begin to form a relationship with the one who wrote it. You'll begin to form a relationship with the one who wrote it. That will happen. Because it's happened to so many people in this room that were just like you. I love the way Tim Keller says it like this. He says there's a lot of problems with kind of picking and choosing parts of the Bible you want and parts of the Bible you don't. But one of the reasons is actually because it will cause you to not be able to have a relationship with God. And this is how he explains it. He says this. Now, okay, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and it crosses your will? What happens if you just remove stuff like that, right? Which we're all tempted to do. If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? Right? You won't. What you will have is a God essentially of your own making, and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, like a real friendship or marriage, only then will you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not just a figment of your own imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It's actually the precondition for it. Right? And the Bible having authority isn't kind of this negative thing that goes, man, if you take the Bible too seriously, you can't really have like this kind of organic relationship with Jesus. You can't have this kind of organic relationship with the Father. That is bull. No, actually, it's only by letting this book speak to you in really authoritative, really real ways that overturn your life and your world and the way you think about these things. That's the only way that you're worshiping the real God. It's the only way you're having a relationship with the real God instead of just your own version of God that you kind of made with your hands out of wood or stone. Right? It isn't just people a long time ago who did that. Like, we do that today. We just do it in our minds. So, where does it lead? Right? If that's how we receive it, humbly, authoritatively, where does it lead us? Look at verse 14, the very kind of first verse we read. He says this, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. He's actually talking about his grandma and his mother with these really awesome Christian women who raised him in the faith. You can read more about that in different books of the Bible. But he's saying, remember who you learned it from too. And from how childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, right? At this time, it's just mostly the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The very first thing he wants you to know is he's like, this is what you need to know, Timothy. Preach the word. Why? Because the Bible makes you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the book of the Bible is stunning. It is the most incredible book that's ever been written. And you can sit down with any literary professor and they'll be like, oh, the Bible is not this literary work of art. It is. They just don't understand it, okay? It is. And its writing spanned literally thousands of years with tons of different authors, right? 66 different books written over a massive span of human history, and all of it intertwines together and hyperlinks off other parts of it to tell one unbelievable story. And at the center and the climax of that story, there is a man named Jesus, right? The Word of God that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And like we write, this book is, it's about Jesus, but the character in the story literally pops into reality, into our world. And he begins to speak, not on behalf of God, but he begins to speak as God. You know, the Bible says he's the light of the world because the world's filled with darkness. And the Bible says that he's the way because all of us are lost. The Bible says he is the truth because all of us can't figure out what's really true. And so God doesn't just give you a book, he gives you a person. And his name is Jesus, and this whole book is about his life, his death, his resurrection. All of it points to one person, one story. And I think that a lot of people, they assume the Bible is like other religious books, okay? And if you're here for the first time, you're new to the Christianity, or even you might have even been a Christian for a long time, and you actually just have a misunderstanding of what the Bible is really about. And what I think a lot of people think is that this is just like a lot of other religious books, where basically it's some laws, it's some rules, it's kind of some idea of how you're supposed to live the good life. And if you follow this closely enough, you're gonna have a pretty good life. You'll be a good person. There are a lot of parts of the Bible that give you wisdom on how to live. That's not the main point of the Bible. The point of the Bible, the entire point of the entire thing, is that it would introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ, the one this book is about. Some of you, you're in the room, and I think this is probably true, that a lot of you in the room, you came to Salt Company because you grew up as like a really good Christian kid. You love the Bible. You love the idea of Christianity. You know the Bible really, really well. I don't care about any of that. My question for you is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Some people, like, right, you know the facts of the gospel, but you're not in love with the one who's on the cross. And you know intellectually that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but you've never been shattered and crushed by the weight of your sin and your failures that put him there. And you know that God gives grace to the outcast and the marginalized and those who've never deserved to have that, but you've never been in a place where you've actually come to Jesus begging for grace yourself. You know, it's possible that you could know every single line in this book, you could have memorized it, and you could completely miss the point of all of it. And it happens all the time. And it isn't just now, it happened all the time back then. There's this moment in John's gospel where he's meeting with a group of people that are just like this, right? Good people. They know this book. They've memorized it. They've meditated on it. They knew it backwards and forwards. They did their best to follow everything it said to do. And Jesus rolls up on the scene. They don't worship him. They don't fall on their faces, and they can't figure out why all these other people are amazed by Jesus. They can't figure out why everyone is like giving so much of their focus and their attention and their lives just to follow around this one person and listen to him. they can't figure it out. And so Jesus, he comes up to him and he kind of gets right at the heart of their issue. And he just says this, John 5:39, he says this, you search the scriptures because you think that it's in them that you have eternal life. You search the scriptures, you study them, you pore over them because you think that it's in there that you have eternal life. And if you're in the room tonight and you're like, I'm trying as hard as I can to follow the rules in this book. I'm trying not to get sucked into this Iowa City party culture. I'm trying as hard as I can to just hold on and just be a good kid. And you're like, you're trying to use this book to find eternal life in its words that you follow. And Jesus would say, that's not the point. No, the book, what it does, the words, what they do, they bear witness about me. And yet, I've come, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's my question for you tonight. I don't care how well you know the Bible. I don't care if you've ever read it. I don't care if you're here and you're like, dude, I've never read a word of the Bible before. My question is this, is it just have you come to Jesus? Have you ever come to Jesus? And not come as like someone who comes and goes, man, I've followed this well, Jesus, we're on the same team, but come to him and been like, Jesus, I'm lost. I don't know how to get home. I don't know how to live a right life. I am screwing this up. I've got friends that have left me because I'm a jerk. I fail to love the people around me. I've got so much stuff in my life that's screwed up. Jesus, I'm lost. I need help. Would you save me? The goal of Scripture is not to prepare you to become the kind of person that doesn't need grace. The goal of Scripture is not to prepare you, train you to be the kind of person that doesn't need grace. No, the goal of Scripture is actually to humble you and to lead you to the one who gives grace. That's what we do with salt. We open the Bible not so that we can kind of perfect our lives and figure out how can we be just a better group of people than the people out there. That's not what this is about. This is about opening the book every single week so we can be humbled, so we can be led to the one who has grace, the one that the story is all about, so that together we can come at the level ground or the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, we read this book a little bit tonight, and in a little bit more we see you clearly, and a little bit more of our hearts are in love with you, and a little bit more of our minds are in awe of you. And then when we encounter Jesus in this book over and over and over and over again, we eventually become the kind of people, and when Jesus shows up on the scene, we fall on our faces and we worship him because he's amazing and he's worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for everyone in the room tonight. God, thanks for their stories, whether they're coming in and just they kind of feel like they're limping, it's been a really rough week, or they're coming in excited. And Jesus, we love that you meet us exactly where we are. God, you don't wait for us to find you at the edge of the clearing, but you come into the darkness of the woods, you come into our confusion, you come into the place that we've lost ourselves in, and you meet us right there. And you lead us by the hand all the way out. So Jesus, thanks for loving us that way. Thanks for paying the price for our escape on the cross. God, would you help us be a people that do not judge your words as though we were God, but God, would we humble ourselves under your word, this God-breathed, God-given text that corrects us, that teaches us, that trains us. Would you lead us to your Son through it, Father, in your name? Amen.